When we were talking about postponing the, well, actually having to cancel the cantata, which we're sorry about, wasn't the song great, though, that we heard? And, you know, there are others over time. Somebody said, oh, Bill will have to do his sermon. you know, what a grief that is for me. John Wesley said that his Methodist preachers should always be ready to pray, to preach, and to die. I'll go with 2 out of 3. Ready for 2 out of 3. And I've often thought, you know, now this is a silly kind of a thing. You know, I spent forever working on sermons, but I've often thought it would be such fun to do like an instant thing, like somebody says, let's do such and such, and you pick a scripture reading, and then we read it, and I would do it. Because I think I could do that, and I think it would be fun. It would be a, sort of a cheap trick, but never mind. It would be fun. Okay, so we're on Mary. And we love Mary. As a kid, and growing up in Protestant tradition, we basically ignore Mary. We have nothing to do with Mary. There is a deep theological reason for that, which is the Catholics focus so much on Mary. And it's wonderful that the way you define right from wrong is by what other people do. So if the Catholics do it, it must be wrong. Right? Life is so much simpler when you have this kind of a black and white sort of a thing. So so the Roman Catholic veneration of Mary, which borders on deification, is contrasted with the Protestant tendency to absolutely ignore Mary, and thereby, though, to ignore one of the central parts of our faith and the gospel, and to give up on a witness which is profoundly meaningful. Mary is there throughout Jesus' life. She is a constant. And she is the one who gives us, at the beginning, Jesus' agenda. If you want to know what the rest of the Gospel of Luke is going to be about, listen to Mary. She'll tell you exactly what's going to happen. And she presents an incredibly radical message. When you read through her message, one, it is very political. And related to that, you know, in my growing up years, as we thought about the Roman persecution of the Christian church, there was, in my young mind, the question, why? Why were they persecuting the Christians? After all, this was a harmless group, right? And based on what I saw in the church I grew up in, a fairly apolitical group. Well, you know, then you actually read the Gospels and you say, well, maybe one of the reasons they persecuted the Christians is because they read this stuff. They read this stuff and they said, whoops, these are dangerous people. If they actually believe what's here, these are very dangerous folks. Well, Mary begins not with the political, although that's going to come very quickly, but Mary begins with joy. My soul rejoices in God, my Savior. Luke's gospel begins with joy, the joy of Elizabeth and Zechariah and Mary. And it ends with the joy of the disciples and their sense of Christ's enduring and continuing presence with them. And there's, for Luke, there is joy throughout, in spite of the fact that it's very serious stuff, and that he's talking about really how we view the whole of society, the whole of life, and a transforming vision of life. All of that is infused with a deep sense of joy. You know, the joy of the prodigal returning, the joy of the lost coin, the joy of Jesus reaching out for the exiles, of always welcoming folks and celebrating with them. The bent over woman standing up straight, over and over again, an image of joy. And then the poetry shifts, and we have three great revolutions. The first is moral, the second is social, and the third is economic. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts, or as the older translation, he scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. We can't look at ourselves the same way. This is a challenge to see ourselves as we really are, to get rid of our pride, to actually look at our hearts, to look deep within ourselves, and to see who we are and what it is that motivates us. If you think about it, that's an incredibly challenging thing to do. We all have an image of ourselves, which is typically filled with excuses and evasions and ways that we get around whatever it is, you know. Somebody feels hurt by what I said, I didn't mean it, you know? I didn't intend it that way. I didn't, you know, right? Whatever it is, we are quick to deny our responsibility. And this cuts through all of that. Scattered. Scattering our self-image and forcing us to look at ourselves as we really are. He's brought down the mighty from the... And fascinating, it's all spoken as if it's already happened. This is not about what God will do. This is about what has already happened by the very presence of God in the world. So the intention, if you will, of God makes it so. And the challenge then is to live into this, to see it as it happens. He's brought down the mighty from their thrones and lifted up those of low degree. Everybody is equal in God's sight. Last month, when Fiona Hill testified before Congress, Dr. Fiona Hill, and talked about her work with as an advisor to President Trump. And of course, others talking about their work in the State Department. And I was very impressed with those State Department folks, by the way. But anyway, Fiona Hill, when she was talking about what she was doing, one of the things she said was that was how much it meant to her to come to America, to be in America, because, she said, I have a very working class accent, and I know that in England, I could not rise above a certain level. Now, of course, for those of us in the United States, every British accent sounds great, doesn't it? We can't tell the difference. We don't know what we're listening to. It all sounds quite wonderful and very erudite. There's so many, I should have thought of this ahead of time, but there's so many things that people can say with an English accent that just sounds so much better than when people say them here. But, and I am going to say, because I cannot help myself, that I love accents. I just absolutely love accents. And one of the things that I think is too bad in our world today is that we are becoming so homogenized that the accents get lost. There will come a time when you will not be able to tell that somebody came from Cranston. That would be a sad thing. That would be a very sad thing, you know? And it is such, for us, it is so wonderful how localized these things are. You know, it's not like a vast section that has the same accent. No, you can tell kind of place to place how people speak. And I also will tell you another story, which is just because I want to do it. When I was in college, I spent a semester in Germany. And part of that, we went on a bike trip and stayed in hostels. I went with a friend. And I took great pride in speaking German, at least well enough so people could not tell I was an American. I never spoke it so that someone would think I was German, heaven's sakes, no. But they couldn't tell that I was an American, and I was immensely proud of that. And one day, so I'm in the hostel, and I was going in to wash up. So I'm washing up, and these little kids from Great Britain would come in. They would point to me and laugh and giggle and run out. And finally, I hear one say, "Hey, come and look at the Italian." It was a proud moment. But back to the point. That Mary speaks of a time when everybody is lifted up, when there are no... there is no hierarchy. There is no class. People are not divided by wealth and gender and status. There's a famous letter written by the Duchess of Buckingham complaining about John Wesley. Wesley's tendency to... Well, Wesley's preaching about God's grace coming to everybody equally. And she said, "It is a monstrous thing. It is a monstrous thing to be told that one's soul is no better than the poor wretches who crawl the earth." What she wanted was not only wealth and power and prestige, but she wanted a moral superiority. She wanted to believe that her soul was better than the soul of a poor person. And that kind of idea is so deeply embedded in our sense of race and class. So there is a social revolution, Mary announces, which lifts up the lowly and casts down the mighty. "He has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty." So there's a moral revolution and a social revolution, and finally an economic revolution. And coming to Wesley again, John Wesley understood that an acquisitive society could not be a Christian society. That if we are focused on getting things and having things, we cannot live a Christian life. So Wesley's view was that the whole purpose of getting was to be able to give. The whole purpose in acquiring wealth was in being able to give it away. And so Mary envisions, and then Jesus announces, a vision of the kingdom of God, a place where everybody has enough, where we share with each other, where it's not about protecting what I've got. It's about how can we together use what we have for the good of the whole. And then the final piece here. Mary speaks of all of this according to the promise. There is a tendency for Christians often to think of Christianity as being this totally new thing, disconnected from Hebrew Scripture, disconnected from Judaism. It's not. It's not at all. And Mary wants to make that clear. According to the promise given to Abraham and Sarah, their descendants, forever. What Mary is announcing, yes, is a new thing, but it's a new understanding of a promise that was already there. So we said that Luke begins with joy and ends with joy. Luke also begins with a promise and ends with a promise. A promise at the end of Christ's continuing presence, a promise at the beginning of God's kingdom and the coming of Christ. And the whole of it speaks of that promise, which then points us back to Abraham. So Mary announces a vision. Mary announces a vision which is challenging and transforming and calls us to see ourselves and the world always in a new way. Let's be in the spirit of prayer. Gracious God, let Mary's vision transform our lives. Let it change us and shape us and call us to be better disciples. In Jesus' name, amen.